We've moved on to the next chapter, and we find a familiar arrangement. We've seen this several times. Out of Abraham's children, two are identified in order to highlight the consistent theme that Moses has been using from the very beginning, the division of fallen humanity into two lines of descent. What in Genesis 3 is divided as the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Each time we're introduced to the next chapter, we're reminded that because our first parents chose to listen to the serpent instead of the words of God, now they will always bear children who will follow in their path. Cain, Ham, Ishmael, Esau, they all serve to remind us of the devastating effect of sin and rebellion that despises the will and ways of a holy God, thereby earning for themselves condemnation and divine judgment, the consequence of the fall. And yet, at the same time, we are also shown that in spite of the sin and rebellion of fallen humanity, God has decided to demonstrate his grace and his mercy by choosing a people through whom he will bring forth a savior, the seed from the woman whom God promised to send that would crush the head of the serpent and take the sting of its bite in his own flesh and pay the consequence of the fall himself, so that from among all the fallen descendants of Adam, whosoever shall look to him for their salvation shall not perish from the venomous effects of sin, but shall instead inherit eternal life, as they are united by faith to the promised Son, who alone did what Adam failed to do, love God and neighbor without flaw, and teach his children to do the same. This is the one story that we call the drama of redemption, that we find told over and over in these pages of Scripture. And with each retelling, we get a little bit more revealed, a little bit more illumination, by which we come to see both our need for this promised seed to come, as the divine word of God exposes our terminal sin disease and the death sentence it results in, and it reveals the cure. For in all the pages of Scripture, we're being pointed to the only solution that exists, the broken body and shed blood of our Savior, Jesus, the Christ of God, who gave his life for sinners like Abel and Seth and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and us, beloved, so that we might live. This is a potent medicine that we receive as pure gift, by grace alone, through faith alone, because the Maker of heaven was not willing to let a snake and a foolish man ruin his divine plans, to which we should say praise God. And so, here in chapter 25, again we begin with the seed of the serpent, to whom all those who reject the will of God and live in rebellion against their Creator belong. Ishmael first, and then Isaac. So Ishmael gets 12 princes because God promised to bless him. Why? Because he belonged to Abraham. That's why. And this reminds us that although Ishmael's not the child of promise, the one God had sworn to give Abraham through Sarah, and even though Ishmael despised the seed of promise, and so was actually excommunicated from the family of the faithful, like Cain was excommunicated, nevertheless, for the sake of Abraham, God was willing to bless him. And so he gets 12 princes, and he lives a long and fruitful life, although it was filled with antagonism towards others, which, you know, a fitting consequence that reveals the justice of God towards someone who chose to reject the promises of God, as they were revealed in the life of his younger half-brother, Isaac. This antagonism between those two brothers exists even today in the descendants of Abraham, the Ishmaelites and the Israelites. And the account of the serpent's seed is followed once more by the account of the line of promise, those whom God has chosen to make a new covenant, this covenant of grace to which we belong, through whom the true seed, the new and better Adam, would come. And so we read the generations of Isaac. He was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. We hear the same story here as we heard in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Just like Sarah, the wife of the man of God that God had chosen from among all the men of the earth, the one God promised to make the seed his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, is barren. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, and the Lord granted his prayer. Rebekah conceived. Okay, some good news. This is confirmation like we had before. We saw how God orchestrated all these events to bring Isaac and Rebekah together. And God hears his prayer and he responds. You can't help but notice that they still had to wait, though. He was 40 when they got married. I'm sure they started trying to have kids right away. He was 60 when she conceived. That's 20 years. 20 years of praying, Lord, please give us children. Please be faithful to your promises. Remember, if they don't have any children, the covenant dies. The promises don't come true. 20 years he had to pray this. We should take that to heart. When we want something from the Lord, a good thing, like the salvation of our children, family member, or spouse, we ought to be prepared to intercede for as long as the Lord wills. We see this over and over in Scripture and in history. I think of Augustine's mother, Monica, praying with tears for her son Augustine for 17 years before he converted. We do not need to assume that when we pray and he doesn't immediately grant it, that the answer is no. But actually, we must learn to wait with hope. And he has given us these long bouts of intercession in Scripture for a reason, for our instruction. 20 years of prayer. 20 years of waiting for the Lord to do what he had promised. Finally, she conceives. And yet, we hear that there are trials and tribulations. Okay, praise God, she's pregnant. But something's not right. In the Hebrew, that word that they translate here as struggle is far more violent. It says they crushed within her. A better translation would have been they smashed or crashed within her womb. And Rebekah responds with the ancient Hebrew version of, why, God, why? If this is a blessing, if this is a sign of your favor, then why is this happening to me? She was miserable. So she goes to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, you got two nations in your womb, two peoples within you who will be divided. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, twins in her womb. Okay, praise God. She's not giving birth to just one child. Two, all right, a double blessing, right? But again, something's not right. The Lord informs her that all the crashing and smashing is not only because she's got two in there, but the two are divided against each other. They're going to become two separate nations, and apparently the enmity between them has already begun even before they're born. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. These are cryptic words. How much could she have, like, really understood in that moment? And like most prophecies, what's spoken cannot be understood until after the divinely foretold events occur. We find this in the New Testament as well, right? Even when Jesus explicitly tells his disciples that he must die and be raised on the third day, we hear that they just don't understand his words until after he was raised from the grave. And then they remembered all that he told them beforehand. And see, I think this is because while God wants us to know that he knows everything, he doesn't exactly want us to know everything. He just wants us to know that he knows, you know? He doesn't want us to trust the plan. He wants us to trust him. This is where I struggle a lot. I know I can trust him. But if he could just tell me what's going to happen tomorrow, then I could really trust him. I do it all the time. But this is his story. And like every author, he wants to tell it his way. And what can we say to that? We read, first one to come out is all red, His body's like a hairy cloak, so they call his name Esau. Then his brother is born, coming right out after him, his hand grasping his brother's heel. They call him Jacob. Already, right when they pop out, we can see aspects of their nature. Features of their character are revealed, which gives us something to consider in the whole nature versus nurture debate, right? Esau's born first, firstborn. He's red, either hairy or ruddy. The language is kind of, you got to make an interpretive decision there. He's a beast of a man, it's clearly inferred. And as we'll see, he's a hunter, he's strong, he's self-reliant. Jacob comes out next, and we already see his striving nature, grasping the heel of the one who got out first. And he will not let go until he gets what he wants. Jacob may be more civilized, but he's no less motivated by pride and self-interest, as we will see. And clearly, we're supposed to notice the contrast between the two lines of the two sons, one according to the flesh, the other according to the promise. But when we look at these things with our eyes of flesh, it certainly seems to be a bit backwards, a bit counterintuitive, you know? After all, this is the seed of promise, the line of the saints who are called blessed of the Lord. Shouldn't it look like they are living the life of the blessed? Or perhaps another way to look at it, if Cain and Ham and Ishmael and Esau belong to the line of rebels living under a curse, why does it look like they're not doing all that bad? Cain, who murdered his brother and was kicked out of the blessed family, he seems to thrive. He started a family. He built a city. His descendants are credited with all sorts of technological advancements that are good for human flourishing, music, animal husbandry, building civilization. Ham's descendants, in spite of being cursed by his father, they still spread out on the earth after the flood. They also made their mark on human history. And Ishmael, father of 12 mighty princes, what do we see in the line of promise? Things look a little different, don't they? Abel is murdered. Noah has to endure the flood and then rebuild the world. Abraham is childless for most of his life, and he leaves his family and his home to become a stranger in a foreign land because God said, "Follow me, and I'll bless you with more children than the stars in the sky." And after 25 years, Sarah is given one child. After a lifetime of barrenness. Things don't look any better in the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Two children, yay. So what do we get? Seed of the serpent, 12. Seed of promise, 2. So what gives? We have to look at it in an eschatological sense, or it doesn't make sense. The only way this can make sense to us is if and only if the treasures of heaven are far better than anything we can be blessed with on this earth. Ishmael, Esau, many of the line of the serpent will have far more treasures on this side of heaven, but this is all they will ever get. This is the best they can ever hope for, living a good life now, and then reaping what they've sown for all eternity apart from the blessing of God's divine favor that they despise in this life. Well, on the other hand, the inheritors of the promise may lose far more than they get here on this earth. We may suffer and struggle for even the smallest gains in this life, the whole time waiting for the promise to be fulfilled until the day we finally reap the rewards that we could only catch a glimpse of in this life as through a glass darkly. When we think of those words that God gave to Abraham, "Abraham, I am your very great reward," we have to ask, is that enough? Is it enough to have nothing much, nothing more than our bare needs being met, nothing easy, No joy without hardship. No rest without more work to get right back to, while our unbelieving neighbors often seem to be doing it so much better. Is it enough for us to know that God has promised that whatever we lose out on in this life because we belong to Him, we will be given in abundance in the world to come? Beloved, that's a real question. In the gospel, we hear Jesus ask it, and we're given some examples of how they responded. Jesus tells the people who are following Him, count the cost. If anyone would follow Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me wherever that leads, which almost never leads to power and prestige, wealth and fame, but it does lead to trial and tribulations as we are led away from ourselves and our fleshly desires in order to better reflect the suffering Savior who took all that the devil tempted Him with and rejected it, who even laid aside the divine treasures of His infinite heavenly existence for a time in order to earn the kingdom and its glory for us. He was willing to suffer and die after a short life and to taste the wrath of God for us. And what do we hear when this one says to them, follow Me? The rich young ruler turns his back on the Savior because he's got a lot of wealth and he's not willing to let go of it. Others say things like, well, I just got my business up and running. Can we put a pin on this for now? Still another said, look, I got to take care of my family first, then I can follow You. And another, when he heard that there was no earthly gain to becoming a disciple of Jesus, he couldn't find the motivation to follow. But how should we respond? And how could our response be any different from what we've heard? Is it because we are better, we are smarter, we're more capable of grasping the meaning of these things? Are we any less selfish? Are we any less fleshly? Are we just the type of person who says yes when Jesus says, follow Me, because that's who we are. It's just our nature. Not according to the Word of God, beloved. You were born in iniquity. We are dead in our sins, enemies of God by nature. By nature, children of wrath, lovers of self, slaves to sin. Or don't you believe what the Word of God says about you? Those who follow Jesus, like His disciples, like Peter, good example, and those who would not follow, we all came from the same lump of fallen, sinful clay. Unless we misunderstand the true nature of our salvation, the Lord instructs us through His Word about these things. And here we have just one more example for us to consider for our benefit and for His glory. We read about when the boys grow up. Esau is a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Esau is a man of the earth, a mighty hunter. None of these carry negative connotations. They're just descriptions. This is who Esau is. Well, Jacob says he was a quiet man. The word actually used there should really kind of raise some question marks. The word in the Hebrew, it's used in many other places in the Old Testament. It's not a unique or unusual word. It's never translated as quiet or mild anywhere else. Everywhere else, that word is translated as blameless, guiltless, complete, perfect. So it would have been better to read, Jacob was a blameless or guiltless or perfect man. But you can see why the translators have a problem with this, right? It makes it sound like Jacob is without flaw, which clearly contrasts dramatically with what we know about his character from the rest of the story. So I think we have to understand the author of the text was deliberately using this word to make a point. And I'll take the easy route and just tell you that the divine author was using the word to point us to Christ, the only blameless, guiltless, perfect man the world has ever known. And I'll come back to this. And then we read that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We can't ignore what is wrong in these statements. Isaac loved Esau because he could give his father meat. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving his oldest son, but clearly this is being stated in a negative way, because we know that Isaac knows that the Lord has chosen Jacob to be the son of promise. And yet, here it says of Isaac, the son that God chose over Ishmael is choosing the son whom God has rejected. This is bad. But Rebekah's no better. In many ways, we'll see that her relationship with Esau is very much like Sarah's relationship to Ishmael, the son of the slave woman. In other words, Rebekah treats her own child with disdain, and she chooses Jacob. But why? Because he's God's chosen? If so, then why does she resort to manipulation and deception to trick her husband to help Jacob steal the blessings of his father? Now, I think we have to see this, what's being said here about Rebekah, is negative. This is a sign of her character, just like we have with Isaac. And then we get to see a little bit of Jacob and Esau's relationship. Esau comes in from the field, apparently empty-handed, starving. And it's funny, even the language in here, it's funny, you know. We can read, if we modernized it, Esau comes in, he goes, I'm starving like Marvin, give me some of that grub. It's light, it's brother language. Big, beefy guy, knowing he can push Jacob's face and grab the stew if he really wanted to, right? I'm exhausted, just give me. And Jacob's like, sell me your birthright, now. Esau's, I'm about to die. What do I care about these floofy things like birthrights? What does that mean to me? Jacob says, swear it and eat. And Esau does. And that last sentence, the last sentence is the one. Esau despised his birthright. Right here in this tiny little snippet in the life of the chosen family, we see revealed just how broken and dysfunctional they truly are. Jacob, the heel grabber, has been looking for a moment like this for who knows how long. He's deceptive, manipulative, and self-serving. The one described by Moses as blameless. Why? And Esau, poor guy, is just a fool. He doesn't understand this stuff. What does he care about birthrights? Unfortunately, you have to translate that as, what does he care about God's divine blessings? He's hungry, and he wants his belly filled right now. Esau despised the goodness and the mercy of the God of his father and his grandfather. What need did he have for these things? If he wanted something, he could just go out there and hunt it down. Self-reliance, self-confidence, but zero self-awareness of what he really needs, right? Beloved, all of this is what Moses has used to describe God's chosen family. So what are we supposed to see here? Why has this been given to us in the divinely inspired word of God? How does this help us see the unfolding drama of redemption in a clearer light? Well, I think Paul's right, beloved, when he comments on this passage. This is a revelation about God's divine act of election, something we've seen in bits and pieces all throughout the Genesis accounts up to this point, but here, some of the important features are being made glaringly obvious. Esau did what he did because he was a fallen, sinful creature who did not take delight in the covenantal promises of the God of his father, just like Ishmael, just like Ham, just like Cain. He despised the promises. But Jacob is also a fallen, sinful creature, as we can see for ourselves, but God has chosen him to continue the line of promise. And this is exactly what Paul means when he says Rebekah had conceived these children, and though they had not yet been born, before either of them had done any of these things that they're doing, done anything at all, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's all God's sovereign design, unfolding in the lives of the creatures he made from the dirt. First, he chose Abraham out of a land of Ur, out of Chaldeans, pagans. Then he chose Isaac. And now he chooses Jacob. And because they're chosen by God, the line of promise will continue all the way to the day the true seed of promise is born to a virgin. This will happen because God will make it happen. And beloved, we need this. We need him to do the choosing. We need him to elect and call those whom he has chosen for this purpose, because we cannot do it ourselves. The reality is that we would never choose this life of hardship, of trial and tribulation, of waiting with patient endurance, of suffering and persecution and waiting, the perpetual battle between the flesh and the spirit, the struggle with temptation every dang day of our lives, and the losing of that struggle on a regular basis. Oh yeah, did I mention the waiting? Beloved, we can never want this until and unless we have been enlightened by the indwelling illumination of the Holy Spirit, until and unless we have been given the knowledge of two things. One, how great our sin and misery really are. We have to know. We have to know it, how empty and meaningless and futile our fallen sinful lives really are, even when our days are filled with the pleasures and treasures of this world. Otherwise, how could we ever want to let go of all of this in order to pursue the pleasures and treasures of a world to come? But that's not here yet. And we must come to know that we are selfish flesh pleasers like Esau. We are self-absorbed heel graspers like Jacob. We are self-gratifying, meat-loving fathers like Isaac. And we are self-centered, manipulative mothers like Rebecca. You see how broken this family is. Do you see how this broken family must be gifted with blessings that they do not deserve? I kind of love it when I look at how messed up these chosen people of the Lord really are. I praise God, because it gives me hope that my broken, messed up family can receive the same mercy that they received. Only by grace, only because before the foundations of the world were formed, the God of creation decided to use my broken family to display his glorious mercy. Praise God. Which brings us to our second need. Beloved, if we cannot see ourselves for who we really are, sinners by nature, rebels, despisers of the holiness of God, then how could we ever see that what we need in this life is to die to self and live for Christ? But in order to do that, we must know who Jesus is, not according to our fleshly eyes, but according to the eyes of faith. If we don't know that Jesus is really the Son of God, sent by the Father, who came down from heaven and took on not just human flesh like a costume, but he became a man, so that through his human life of service and sacrifice, by living a life of sinless perfection, and then through his willing sacrifice of his own life, he might earn for us the right to be called not the children of the serpent, even though we lived like them, loved like them, and serve the enemy of God like them, but the children of God through adoption, because we were chosen by God for this purpose, that we undeserving, rotten sinners, one and all, might be the means by which the mercy and the grace of God is displayed before all heaven and earth. That's what he's called us to. But we can't know any of this unless you are given an enlightenment through the preaching of the gospel and then through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who opens blind eyes, who heals deaf ears, so that we might see and hear. And then he gifts us with faith, so that we might believe what we have seen and heard and be saved. See, we can't forget this part of the gift of salvation. We can't ignore Ishmael and Esau were both circumcised members of the covenant. They both saw the blessings of God in their fathers' lives, and they both heard the gospel message of the covenant promises, but they despised what they saw and what they heard because they did not have faith. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would have been the same as their unbelieving counterparts if the Lord had not intervened in their sinful lives, if he had not chosen them to be used for the purpose of displaying his divine mercy. None of us would be sitting here today if God had not chosen these men to fulfill the promise he made to send a Savior, born of a woman who had chosen to listen to the words of Satan instead of her Maker, born to a man who had chosen disobedience over obedience, bringing all his children ever after under the curse of sin that leads to death. Beloved, this is what we would choose every day of our selfish, sinful lives if God had not intervened and changed our hearts to desire holy things over worldly things, things that could fill our belly for a moment but cannot save our souls. But the good news is that he did intervene. He sent his only begotten Son into this world to live the perfect life for us and to die the death we deserved, bearing the divine judgment of a holy God in our place. And I believe that this is why heel-grasping, deceitful Jacob is called a perfect man. Because he was elected by God, chosen by the Father, to be united to the perfect Son. Jacob is righteous because he is covered by the perfect righteousness of the true Son of promise, and so are you if you believe. Praise God. Beloved, you were not chosen by God because of anything in you. You were elected because of him, because of Christ. God chose you for him. Praise God. He's the reason that we have been shown mercy, so that the new kingdom might be filled with his praise, because he is worthy of all of heaven and earth being filled with the praise of his glory. And we have been chosen by God to sing those praises. And who knows better how to sing his praises than a bunch of broken, worthless, bottom-of-the-barrel sinners who were not even looking for him when he came and pulled us out? Who can tell of his grace better than the one who knows just how far down he had to go in the muck and mire of our sinful lives to lift us out? And who can sing louder of his mercy than the one who knows just how depraved and corrupt our natural desires truly are, and what we would do if he ever let us go away from his fatherly care? And who will sing louder of his love than those who know that he loved us before we loved him, and that he chose us before we chose him? Therefore, may the Church of the Broken praise the one who loved us before we were lovable, who saved us in spite of us, until the day we're finally as perfected and blameless as our Savior is, according to those very gracious promises of our God. To him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.